the administration, one of which we will be playing next week from Mr. Franks. We receive monthly video messages for churches that do not have sufficient manpower for weekly sermons. I will be playing them more often in the next 3 years. The latest video is on a topic pertinent to this weekend, but also the topic of the sermon today. I chose the topic due to another item we receive on a regular basis, the ministerial newsletter, which usually has an insert of what do we believe? What do we believe? We abbreviated WB. This latest, what do you believe, is about counting the day of Pentecost. Counting the day of Pentecost. Occasionally, the days of unleavened bread will coincide with the regular week. That is, the first day of unleavened bread is on a Sunday, and the last day of unleavened bread is on the weekly Sabbath. That was the case this year. Passover was on the Sabbath. We observed the Passover the evening before Friday evening. Now, to be much observed was Saturday evening, which meant that the first day of unleavened bread was Sunday. The last day of unleavened bread was on the weekly Sabbath. When it occurs, as Mr. Franks indicated, this time of the year creates more questions. A question that arises, how do we count the Pentecost? How do we count the Pentecost? We will deal with that today as we talk about the wave sheaf, the wave sheaf. We will look at four questions. Number one, what is the wave sheaf? What is the wave sheaf? Number two, when was it offered? When was it offered? Number three, what did it represent? What did it represent? And number four, how does it relate to us? How does it relate to us? These four questions form the basis of our outline today on the subject of the wave sheaf. Let's start with question number one. What is the wave sheaf? We go over here to Leviticus 23 as well. Leviticus chapter 23, the chapter that covers all seven annual festivals, and it introduces those with the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath. But those seven annual festivals, starting with Passover, then the days of unleavened bread, then Pentecost, then Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and as it is mentioned in Leviticus 23, the eighth day. It doesn't say the last great day, it says the eighth day. But we pick it up here in Leviticus 23, verse 9. Leviticus 23, verse 9. Under question number one, what is the wave sheaf? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, a sheaf is approximately a handful of your harvest, a handful that was cut and brought to a priest. The priest then in turn lifted it up in the air and waved it. Not like the old R&B times in the 20th century of put your hands up in the air and wave them like you just don't care. There's a reason why this sheaf was waved before God. And it is a matter of God accepting this sheaf that we are waving. Verse 10 says it is of your harvest. Your harvest. This indicates that each Israelite who has a harvest was required to bring a sheaf, a handful, to be offered to God, given to the priest. However, by the time of Jesus Christ, only one official sheaf was waved by the priest in Jerusalem. This one sheaf that was waved represented all the other sheaves of the first fruits to be given by the Jewish farmers. It represented something else they didn't realize in the first century. They didn't realize it. Go back a chapter, a book, Exodus chapter 23. You got a marker, you can always mark Leviticus 23 because we'll come back to it. Exodus 23. After the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, we come to the statutes and judgments in Exodus 21 to 23, and then the Old Covenant is ratified in Exodus 24. But before that happens, in Exodus 23, beginning with verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I have commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. None shall appear empty. You are to bring an offering to God. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the feast of harvest in Exodus 34, 22, Exodus 34, 22, it is referred to as the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. Here it says the Feast of Harvest. In verse 16, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the third, in the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Verse 17, three times in the year, these three special times, starting with the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, one, Feast of Harvest or Feast of Weeks, two, and then the Feast of Ingathering, which includes the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, three. All your meal shall appear before the Lord. Verse 19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. These feasts centered around two primary harvest seasons in Israel, spring and fall. The spring harvest was a harvest of grain, In Exodus 9, I won't go there, but Exodus 9, 31 to 32, Exodus 9, 31 and 32, it mentions this. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. Verse 32, but the wheat and spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. The beginning of the harvest is barley and flax. Barley starts it. And it ends with the spelt and wheat. Wheat ends it. So it goes from barley to flax, from barley to wheat. Now let's go over here to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, this is normally tied in to third tithe, but there is something more brought out in this chapter. Deuteronomy 26, beginning with verse 1. Deuteronomy 26, verse 1, and it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Who gave the land? God. Whose land was it to give? God. We can argue and quibble over lands even today. God owns it all. And God gave Israel the land as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, verse 2, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. Repeat it. The Lord is giving it to you. Put it in a basket. Go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Later on in history, that became Jerusalem. Verse 3, and you shall go to one who is priest in those days. Say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, you rehearse your history. I was a Syrian. My father was a Syrian, about to perish, went down to Egypt. They persecuted us as we now grew in population. God now had to deliver us, and he has brought us now out of Egypt to give us this land. Verse 9, he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. You've given me the land. You've given me the first fruits of the land. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And dropping down verse 15, it says, look down as you now make a request of God. It's almost in the form of a prayer to God. I'm accomplishing now what you want me to do. This is your land. You've given me the first fruits. I'm bringing it to you. Now look down from your holy habitation from heaven. Bless your people, Israel, and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the wave sheaf started the spring harvest, the harvest of produce of the land. It was given as a thank offering to God, a thank offering, who is the giver of not only the land, but even the produce of the land. And if the produce is bountifully blessed, God is the reason. God is the reason. Question number two, the more difficult of the questions to try to wrap your mind around, when was it offered? When was it offered? Back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 11. Leviticus 23, verse 11. It says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. As Mr. Frank says, there's only one Sabbath that is mentioned in the context, and that is earlier in the chapter, the weekly Sabbath. But we understand that there are annual Sabbaths as well. And in the context of that, understanding that, there are three possible Sabbaths it could be waived. The first day of unleavened bread was a Sabbath, verse 6 of Leviticus 23. The last day of unleavened bread was a Sabbath, verse 8 of Leviticus 23. And the seventh day of the week. These are the three. These are the three. When the Jews came out of Babylonian captivity, they established themselves religiously. They had to build the temple. But during the Hellenistic period, there were a group of Jews who decided to rededicate themselves religiously, and they built the great synagogue. And there were various groups, religious groups, that formed. The Pharisees And the Sadducees were the two primary ones. The Pharisees offered the wave sheaf on the day after the first day of unleavened bread. You want to go into detail, you can read this in the Encyclopedia Judaica Shavuot. They offered it. Why they did it, I cannot say. I can tell you probably you go back and you read that particular account. Kind of ties in with what happened at Sinai. But they offered the wave sheaf after the first day of unleavened bread. The first day of unleavened bread was fixed, a fixed date on the calendar. It was the 15th day of the first month, the 15th. The last day of unleavened bread was a fixed date, 21st day of the first month. So when did the Pharisees offer the wave sheaf? The day after the first holy day, or the 16th day of the first month. The 16th day of the first month. What this does, it eliminates the need to count 7 weeks to Pentecost. It eliminates it because Pentecost will be a fixed date on the calendar. If you start on a fixed date and you go forward 50 days, you will end on a fixed date. It is the third month, Sivan 6. That's why the Jews today that follow the Pharisees' tradition, they observe Pentecost on Sivan 6. Those in Israel only observe it on Sivan 6. Those outside of Israel generally observe it. If you look on the calendar, they have Pentecost this coming Monday and Tuesday so that they can cover their bases. Sivan 6, Sivan 7. Going forward here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. We'll come to that. Sivan 6 is 50 days after Nisan 16. So the actual day for Pentecost can fall on nearly any day of the week, according to this approach. Actually, there are only 4 days of the week that Sivan 6 can fall. Sivan 6 can fall on a Sunday, on a Monday, on a Wednesday, on a Friday. Difficult to try to explain that because it associates with the calendar and when was the Molad Tishri or the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is only on certain days of the week. It still is, only on certain days of the week. So Pentecost, according to this calculation, could only fall on certain, only on one day of the week or several days of the week. According to this calculation, Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. This year, it will be Monday, May the 17th. By beginning the count on a fixed date of the month, you will arrive at a fixed date of the month, 6th day of the third month, Sivan. I won't deal with the second Sabbath or the last day of unleavened bread. That is rare. That's the Pharisees. The Sadducees used the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That is a fixed day of the week. Not a date of the month, but a fixed day of the week, the 7th day of the week, which therefore necessitates counting. Counting forward. Pentecost will always therefore fall on a certain day of the week, Sunday. But it is a different date on the calendar a different date on the calendar. Now, the Sadducees ultimately became controllers of the temple. They were the descendants of Levi. So they were the ones responsible for instituting the laws regarding the temple. I want to bring out something from the oral tradition of the Jews, the Mishnah. The Mishnah gives details of this process, confirmed by one of the prominent Messianic Jews of the 1800s, Alfred Edersheim, especially in his monumental work, The Temple, Its Ministry and Service. In the Mishnah, Oral Tradition of the Jews, section entitled Menahot, M-E-N-A-H-O-T, 10:1-4. Version that I have is edited by Eugene Lippmann. He says a tenfold step occurred. This is by the Sadducees. Step number one, the messenger of the court bound grain into sheaves on the eve of the Passover so that they'd be easily cut. So as we come to the Passover, this is the Sadducees. There was somebody who was a representative of the temple go out into the field, bind grain into standing sheaves so that it could be cut. Step number two, as the sun is setting on the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, people gathered around the chosen sheaf, the first fruit, as the sun is setting on the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. Step number three, the priest goes into the field. He interacts with the crowd. Question and answer. He repeats his question. He says, is the sun set? They would respond, yes. Is the sun set? Yes. With this sickle, as he would hold up the sickle that he is going to use to cut the grain. Yes. With this sickle, yes. Into this basket, yes. Into this basket, yes. On this Sabbath, yes. On this Sabbath, yes. Shall I reap? Reap. Shall I reap? Reap. He would cut the grain with the sickle, parch the bottom of it with fire to dry it out. He would then beat it with reeds and stems and of the plant so that the grain would not be crushed as it comes out of the husk. He would put it in a mill, a bowl. He would then sift it 13 times so that the chaff is blown away. Oil is added. Frankincense is added. Then it is prepared. Now it can be waved. It will be waved to be accepted as the first of the first fruits. And it was waved according to the Sadducees on Sunday morning between 9 a.m. and 12 noon. Between 9 a.m. and 12 noon, the priest would take that mill out and wave it before God to be accepted as the first of the first fruits. When was it offered? When the days of unleavened bread coincide with the calendar week as it did this year. When the first day of unleavened bread is on a Sunday and the last day of unleavened bread is on a Saturday. When is the wave sheaf offered in a week like what we had this year? Continuing on here in Leviticus 23, verse 14, we have a clue as to when, coupled with another scripture. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You cannot eat bread, parched grain, fresh grain until the same day the wave sheaf is offered. Go forward to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. The children of Israel have sojourned around the wilderness for 40 years. They've crossed the Jordan River. They are now going to encamp at Gilgal before they start marching around Jericho, before Jericho falls. But it says here in Joshua chapter 5, beginning with verse 10, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Passover, 14th day. Unleavened bread starts when? 15. Verse 11, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. This is the 15th. This is the 15th. There is this additional comment in verse 12 that the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. As I mentioned in the Bible study this past Tuesday, if Israel, and the indication is they were in Petra, manna fell in Petra. Manna continued from Exodus chapter 16 all the way until this point here in Genesis, Joshua chapter 5. But that's an aside. They ate the parched grain, and they could only eat the parched grain according to Leviticus 23, verse 14, after the wave sheaf was offered. That would give us an indication. The wave sheaf was offered on a Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, because that first day of unleavened bread would have been on a Sunday. On a Sunday. The wave sheaf must be offered during the days of unleavened bread. And on this occasion, it was offered on the Sunday before Jericho fell. Question number three, and I'll spend most of my time here on question number three. This question number two is a little bit difficult. I know it's one of those you got to wrap your mind around a little bit. Any questions about that, let me know. I'll try to help you through any misunderstanding on my part, because it is not an easy thing. But we come to question number three. What did it represent? The wave sheaf. What did it represent? To Israel and later on to the Jews, it was a thanksgiving offering. Thanksgiving to God for his blessings of the harvest about to be reaped. The harvest started with the barley grain and ended with the wheat. Is there some symbolism? Is there some parallelism in any of this? We move into the New Testament now. We go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Jesus Christ has encountered Satan. Jesus Christ gives his monumental sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ starts this process of interacting with the human beings, the people. He started that in Matthew chapter 4 as well, but you read the context of Matthew 9, he is encountering people who are in need of help. They're in need of healing, and he heals, and he heals, and he heals. We come to the end of chapter 9. It says this in verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, what did he see? He saw some people in pain. It says he was moved with compassion. This word in the Greek, it really upset him deeply within. He was moved down to his bowels. He was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered. They were in need of help. They were in need of guidance, but they were in need of help. Like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Is he talking about the barley and the wheat? Is he talking about the grain out there in the field? Read the context. That would be a disconnect. The legal term, a non sequitur, it does not follow. What is he dealing with? What is he talking about? Hurting people. And the indication is they are the harvest. Go over to John's account, John chapter 4, verses 35 to 38. John 4, 35 to 38. It says, John 4, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." He is not dealing with the physical harvest. 4 months before, there is nothing to harvest. But he says, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest now. And he continues, verse 36, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life." Interesting expression. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Why? At eternal life. Verse 37, "For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, he is obviously talking about a spiritual harvest. What does it entail? Let's go back, this time to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he had a purpose. As it is brought out in Matthew's account and Luke's account, it starts with his birth. Mark's account starts with his baptism and his commission, his reason for being here. After John was thrown into prison, he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And even in that message of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added." We come here to Matthew 13, starting with verse 3. It says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables." Parables, a figurative language. Why? Why did he do that? Dropping down verse 10, it says, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." They don't comprehend what's going on. I am giving them figurative language which they should comprehend, but they don't. It's like a veil. It's over their eyes and over their hearts. And as he says, and in them is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. Opportunity was made available for them, but they have closed. So I speak to them in parables. He talks about this first parable, which I won't bother to go into. Parable of the sower of the seed. This is from verse 3-9. Sower of the seed. The interpretation of it is brought out in verses 18 and 23. I'm not going through that either. 18 to 23, we've got the interpretation. What is brought out there is that the seed that is sown is the word of God. It's the word of God. Figurative. Like a seed that is put into the earth. The sower of this seed, the word of God, is Jesus Christ. He is the one sowing the seed. The enemy trying to prevent the seed from producing is the devil. There are four categories of reception here in this parable. Number one, some don't have ears to hear it. The word that is sown. They don't have ears to hear it. Number two, some do not have hearts to receive it. They don't have the heart to receive it. Number three, some receive it, but they get occupied with other things. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things. And then number four, some receive it and they produce. They produce. So the point of the analogy is that God starts harvesting spiritually by sowing the word. Sowing the word. And he starts this by opening up their minds to understand, removing the veil as the seed is sown. He gives somewhat similar parable with the wheat and tares in verses 24 to 30. But I want to go to the interpretation of this parable in verse 37. Verse 37 of Matthew 13. It says this. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is sowing the good seed. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The word in the first parable was the word of God. The seed, excuse me, in the first parable was the word of God. Here, it is referred to as the sons of the kingdom. That word is to produce fruit. That fruit that is produced are the sons of the kingdom. The kingdom is the kingdom of God. The tares are the sons of the wicked one, Satan. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, which shows the angels have a part in this whole process of bringing it from the word to a child of God. They have a part in the process. They are reporting to God constantly, as Revelation 12 brings out. Jesus Christ is the intercessor. But then the sons of the kingdom, they have angels with a responsibility overseeing this process of moving from the Word of God here to a child of God. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. There will be no sin in the kingdom. It will be removed. Those who practice lawlessness, those who are of the wicked one, they will be removed and will be cast into the furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If you've got an ear, who gives the ear? The seeing eye and the hearing ear is from the Lord, as it says in Proverbs. He who has an ear, let him hear. The physical harvest then is a type of the spiritual harvest of individuals into the kingdom of God. And if that's the case, what does the wave sheaf represent? The first of the first fruits, what does it represent? Or who? Jesus Christ. As he said in Matthew 13, the Jews could not understand. They had a veil over their eyes. Even though they went through the wave sheaf ceremony, that is not recorded in Scripture, this process that they were going through, but it was right there before them. And they couldn't comprehend. Look at the ceremony. Point number one, the wave sheaf was chosen in advance. Chosen in advance, just like Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, bitcoins or cryptocurrency or whatever, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested now in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. For what reason? This is where the eternal life comes in. This is where the eternal life comes in, as we'll look at the last of the questions to be just like Jesus Christ. Revelation 13:8, which I won't just reference. Revelation 13, 8, he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was chosen in advance. Second part of the process, the wave sheaf was cut as the sun was setting on the Sabbath. The wave sheaf, which was chosen in advance, is number one, it was cut as the sun was setting on the Sabbath. Christ exited from the tomb 3 days and three nights after he had entered. He entered into the tomb as the sun was setting on Wednesday, 31 AD. He exited from the tomb 3 days, three nights later. Analogy. Seed that is planted for the harvest enters into the ground, undergoes a transformation. Now we know we have to water it, possibly fertilize it, but it undergoes a transformation. Christ entered into, as it turns, the heart of the earth. He entered into the tomb, physical. He came up out of that tomb, spiritual. There was, in a sense, the transformation. The transformation. Third characteristic of the process. The sheaf was beaten with reeds and stems of plants. Shows how Christ would have exited, because it is an example for the rest of the first fruits. Christ was beaten. Christ was scourged. Christ was crucified. Fourth, the grain of the wave sheaf wasn't crushed. As it says in John 19:36, not a bone of Christ's body was to be broken. Not a bone of it. Fifth, the wave sheaf was sifted. Christ was perfected by what he suffered. Hard for us to wrap our minds around it. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. It says, who, in the days of his flesh, when he was physical, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong, vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. Garden of Gethsemane scene. We do not really comprehend the intensity of the agony he was going through. As it says, he sweated blood. That's what this is referring to. But it was for a purpose. Because he wanted to sympathize with the rest of the first fruits. He wanted to be able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all points like as we were. Sixth, oil was added. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. Seven, frankincense was added. Frankincense represents the prayers. You can go through the Gospels and find that. Eight, it was waived to be accepted as the first of the first fruits, just like Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Christ exited from the tomb. As the sun was setting on the Sabbath. Speculation, what did he do during that time? It doesn't say. It doesn't matter, but he was exited from the tomb. We come to John chapter 20, and this shows you about the wave sheaf and the fulfillment of it when we put together the New Testament with the Old. When was that wave sheaf actually offered? John 20, verse 1, it says, now the first day of the week, what is the first day of the week? Sunday. I mean, we can haggle around, well, how do we know the week today is the same as the week back then? What day do the Jews observe as the seventh day of the week? What day do Christians, quote unquote, observe as the first day of the week? I mean, you try to get around anything. That's why, as Christ says, their eyes, they have closed. They don't want to see. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She rushes back to the upper room where the disciples were and tell them that the body of the Lord is not gone. John and Peter race out to the tomb and they find that it is empty. John, who is writing this, says at that point in time, he believed. Makes you wonder, this is one of those questions you got to ask John and ask Peter as well. I mean, what was going through your mind during all of this time? Peter went in there and he saw the napkins and the blanket or whatever else was in there, the sheet, all folded up. They left and they went back to the room. Mary stayed, verse 11 of John 20. But Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them through her tears, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him through her tears, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away, please." And in verse 16, Jesus said to her in a familiar tone, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." In the past, our focus has been on the King James of this, of "do not touch me." And we believe that that was a reference in the King James that if Mary had touched Jesus Christ, she would have defiled him some kind of way, and it would have prevented him from being the wave sheaf offering. He would no longer be clean. Problem, he just came out from a tomb. He had been covered by a sheet that became ceremonially unclean. When you read most of the translations, their translation is, "Do not cling to me. Don't hold on to me because I must ascend. I must ascend to the Father." The tradition then, the wave sheaf has been prepared and it was not waved until later that morning between 9 and noon. Hampton's opinion about what goes on at this point in time. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. He ascends. Probably during that period, during that window of 9 to noon that Sunday morning. Daniel chapter 7, we have the vision of Daniel of the beast emerging from the sea. And inset in this is a discussion about the kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 9, it says, "I watched till thrones were emplaced, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair on his head was pure like wool. His throne was fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open." What books? What books? Are we dealing with books of life. Books of eternal life. Drop down, verse 13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, this is Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, my only speculation is this, when Christ is ascending on the Sunday morning after his crucifixion, he comes in the cloud with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, then to him. At this point in time, the books have been opened, then to him was given dominion, to him given glory, dominion, rulership, glory, eternal life, and to him given a kingdom. It is a kingdom of God. It has been given to him that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. And if they don't, they offend, they have to be gotten rid of. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will never, ever be destroyed. I wonder with that reunion of the Father and the Son would be akin to what we find in Luke 15 with the prodigal son and his father, as there were hugs and kisses, and there no doubt possibly even a banquet. And he's already stated the Passover, he wouldn't drink wine again until he comes in his kingdom. But I wonder if there was a now possibility, the two of them just going back. They have been separated for this duration of 33 years. Now they are back together. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. Chapter 4, we've got the throne room of God. John is taken up into the throne room of God. It's in vision. He sees God on his throne and 24 elders and the seraphim and all of this going on, lightning and thundering. And we come into chapter 5 because now we've got this scroll in the hand of the Father sealed with seven seals. Then it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, then I looked and I heard, and the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, just like Daniel 7. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings and dominion and a kingdom. And in the context, he takes away the scroll of the events that are going to happen at the end time. He returns back to earth. He appears to his disciples later on in John chapter 20. First day of the week, evening time. He appears to them in the upper room. I won't go there. The doubting Thomas incident is later about that time. He appears and Thomas is not there, so he comes a week later. But I want you to go over here to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, glory, dominion, and a kingdom. So what I want you to do, I want you to go. I want you to make disciples. The books have been opened. I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all nations and I want you to baptize them. Why? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that baptism is going to symbolize what I have gone through, and they go through the same. They go into a tomb. It's called the water. Like the seed goes into the earth, and a transformation occurs. They come up out of that tomb of water. Just like I came out of that tomb called earth. And I'm different. They too must be. And now I want you to teach them. I want you to teach them to observe all things I have commanded you, shown you, and I will be with you to the end of the age. It's against that backdrop. You read the book of Hebrews. It is a synopsis of the work of this priest and what he is doing. I refer to one scripture in Hebrews 2:10. It is fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Eternal life. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Dead. For since by man came death, Adam, by man, capital M, Christ, also came a resurrection from the dead to life. For as in Adam, all die. So that as we go into the ground, we stay there. But even so in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, others have died and have come back to life physically. His resurrection was not to physical life. His resurrection was to eternal life. And it was the first of all such resurrections in the future. The first fruits were a sign of the harvest to come. Christ's resurrection was a sign of future resurrection of spiritual harvest. What happened on Sunday, Saturday to Sunday, it has nothing to do with bunny rabbits. Nothing. Again, Satan has crowded. He has placed the veil over Christianity. And they don't see. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A couple of scriptures that tie in before going to verse 23. Acts 26, verse 23. Acts 26, verse 23. It says that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. He would be the first to rise from the dead. Rise to everlasting life. John 12, 24 to 26. John 12, 24 to 26. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If Christ had stayed in the tomb, there would be no hope. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And he gives this admonition, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there he may be. There my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Carrying on, verse 23. See, I'm approaching 3, but I'm going to keep on going. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, but each one in his own order. Back it up. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. The order? Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. God has an order or a sequence to resurrections from the dead. The Expositor's Bible Commentary translates the Greek as each in his own group. Each in his own group. And the Greek stresses different times involved according to expositors. Different times. Christ, the first fruits, made alive 3 days after his death. Then we come to first group. Those who belong to Christ, who will be made alive at his second coming. Now, I'm not going to go through Revelation 20. I'm going to just summarize Revelation chapter 20. Because we come to the resurrections from the dead. First resurrection, as it is so termed in Revelation 20, verse 5. It takes place at the second coming of Christ, the blowing of the seventh trump. It is a resurrection from mortality to immortality, just like Christ. Physical bodies will be changed, just like Christ. Only the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ are in the first resurrection. That's where this baptism is the symbolism. Romans chapter 6, read it. It's the symbolism of what is happening to us. The second death has no power over those who are in the first resurrection, just like Christ. And so in Romans 6, verse 5, it says this, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Are we? Am I? It is called in Hebrews a better resurrection, and those in it are called first fruits. In Revelation 14, this is the first group. This is group number one. The rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are over, according to Revelation chapter 20. This is the second resurrection. The second resurrection, it does not take place until after the 1,000 years are over. In this resurrection is a resurrection to mortal life. Mortal life. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, they come back up physical to mortal life. And in Ezekiel 37, they're given the Holy Spirit, just like what we have now. Though they will have a second mortal life, this is their first chance at salvation. The eyes of the world are covered. Only the books have been opened on certain ones that God, in surveying earth, looks down. I want you. It's not for the rest of the world. This is group two. This is group two. And then there is a third resurrection. It is a resurrection to judgment of eternal death. Those not in those books that are open. They are unrepentant, wicked. The wicked will be burned. This is the second death. This is group number three, because this is part of the group that offends. So we've got these three distinct groups. Group one, the converted, first resurrection. Group two, the blinded, second resurrection, and the blinders come off. Group three, the unrepentant wicked. And so 1 Corinthians 15 continues, verse 24. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom given to him in Daniel chapter 7. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Then, it shows a continuation of the time sequence. First Christ, then the first fruits. Then we come to the second, and then the third. Then, it is delivered over to the Father. Colossians 1, 15 and 16, it says this, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And if there is things that offend, they have to be removed. And one of the greatest offenses of all is going to be death. But he says now in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And finally, the last enemy in verse 26 that will be destroyed is death. And death will be destroyed by eternal life. We die to live. We die to live. That's the symbolism of baptism. And dropping down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, it says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Put on transformation. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ was the wave sheaf accepted by God, paving the way into eternity for all of mankind. Right now, he is only dealing with the first fruits, and then he will deal with the rest of mankind later. And those first fruits at this time are considered the church. Currently, we estimate that the church would be 100,000 around the world. That's 1 out of 70,000 people on earth he's dealing with now. The book are open. And so that segues into the fourth and final question. How does it relate to us? We've already kind of dealt with this. How does it relate to us? Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verses 10 to 11. Leviticus 23 verses 10 to 11. And I go into Gerald Waterhouse mode. Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 11, it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, first of the first fruits. The wave sheaf offering, a prototype of an additional offering that is going to be offered 7 weeks after this on the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 16 of Leviticus 23, it says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. The wave sheaf is Jesus Christ. These are the first fruits of the Lord. These are the ones for whom the books have been opened. I've cited the example of what is brought out in the old correspondence course, lesson 27, about this in a comment. Since the first fruits was a harvest festival representing an end result, baked loaves, interesting, it's baked, showing what we go through, rather than unbaked flour, were waved to be accepted by God. So as Christ was waved to be accepted, so are we. So are we. And it mentions here leaven. The leaven in the loaves represented the fact that God's spiritual first fruits had sin in their lives. Of course, they had to repent of sin and be cleansed by Christ to be acceptable to God. There were 2 loaves, one to represent the patriarchs, judges, prophets, kings of the Old Testament period, whom God called, and the other represents the true Christians of the New Testament church. As the wave sheaf offering represented Jesus Christ, these loaves represent God's spiritual first fruits. We now are part of that spiritual spring harvest. We are the spiritual first fruits. James 1:18, it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What is sown? Matthew 13. What's the seed? The word of God. By the word of truth, we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. You're being transformed into Jesus Christ. And so you look at this process. We, like Christ, were chosen in advance. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why the Passover and days of unleavened bread show us sin, leaven has to be removed. It has to be removed. Second, we are tried by fire and beaten and sifted. 1 Peter 1:7, it says, trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. I'm going over here to Malachi chapter 3. I only have a few more of the scriptures I'll be covering here shortly. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1. We went through this in Bible study a couple of years ago. Malachi 3:1-3, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. When I went through this and brought out that example about the silversmith, these women had a Bible study and they came to this section of scripture and they wanted to find out about this particular a point about a silversmith and refining a fire, and one woman decided to go and encounter a silversmith and find out, is this the case? Do you sit while this whole refining process is going on? Yes. Why? Because I'm sitting there constantly watching the furnace so that it does not exceed in the slightest degree. Because if it does, the silver will be injured. And she's mulling over this in her mind, and she says, well, how do you know when the process is complete? And the silversmith said, simple. When I can see my own image in the silver, the refining process is finished. That's what he is looking for. In you, in me, that's what he is looking for. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18 in the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, all of us have had that veil removed. Over the eyes of the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, over the eyes of Christianity today, the veil has been removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. We are to mirror Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ mirrored the Father. Philip says, show us the Father. Christ says, look at me. Show us Jesus Christ. Look at me. We are being conformed to the image of his Son. Paul says, I labor until Christ is formed in you, until we grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in this process, prayer is added. And we must be praying daily, constantly. Holy Spirit is needed. And this is what we are coming to with tomorrow, as that Holy Spirit now is poured out. As it says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 7 to 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We cannot reap spiritually with minds on the flesh, with time on the flesh. We reap eternity by committing our minds and time to the Spirit. And then we're waved ultimately before God. Go to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. One more after this one, but I want to read this one because it pertains to the Levites. Levites replaced the firstborn in Numbers 3. And you come to Numbers chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water, the water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron you shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Like Levi to Israel, we are to the world. And dropping down, verse 14, he says, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are holy given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all of the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck at all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. It is rich. It is rich in meaning for us today. We're going through this process of cleansing and perfecting now, and we will be waved. As Christ was on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread in 31 AD, we will be waved before God. So when you look at these four questions, what is the wave sheaf? It is the beginning of the spring harvest. When was it offered? On the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. What did it represent? Jesus Christ. How does it relate to us? We're going through the same process that Jesus Christ went through. Christ was the wave sheaf, accepted by God, paving the way into eternal life for all of mankind. But he is working with first fruits now. The Jews had an opportunity but failed. Now it's ours. Now it's ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we conclude with. Verses 14 and 17. It's a lot. I know it's a lot. I don't know how much of this message is going to be able to be posted because it is longer than it normally goes. But if need be, questions, ask me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels me, you, us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He is no longer flesh. We know him in the spirit. The books have been opened. God is looking for the spirit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new. A new creation. Old things have passed away, are fading away. Behold, all things are becoming new. We are ridding our lives of sin to become like Jesus Christ with the help of God's Spirit. This sets the stage and shows the need for the next festival tomorrow. The Feast of Pentecost.